Well, presenting Jesus Christ as the perfect man, Luke's presentation of the birth of Jesus, let me just mention briefly about the author, Luke. Now, God was the author, but God used Luke to do this. From the very beginning, the church believed that this, the third gospel, was written by Luke. Let me take you back to a man by the name of Tertullian of Carthage, 150 to 222. That's how early, 150 years after the birth of Christ. He was a fundamental believer. If living today, he would likely be classified a Baptist. They didn't have that classification back then. But listening to some of his preaching, reading some of his preaching, you recognize that we were of like mind and spirit. When he was writing, he identified Matthew and John as apostles and Mark and Luke as apostolic men. That would be men taught by the apostles. Another early writing, the Anti-Marcionite Prologue, that was written in 160 to 180. It introduced the Gospel of Luke with this. Luke is a man from Antioch, Syria, a physician by profession. He was a disciple of the apostles, and later he accompanied Paul until his martyrdom, Paul's martyrdom. Having neither wife nor child, he served the Lord without distraction. You begin to see the author here considered wife and children distractions. He fell asleep, that is, died as a Christian, in Boeotia. I looked that up. It's modern-day Voeotia, located in Greece, just north of the Gulf of Corinth, if that makes any sense to you at all. He fell asleep at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. So the testimony right from the beginning was that Luke wrote this, even though it wasn't signed. This prologue ends by saying, moved by the Holy Spirit, Luke composed all of this gospel in the districts around Achaia, although there were already gospels in existence. Now, we know Luke was a Gentile. He was the only Gentile author of the New Testament scriptures. We know this from Luke 4, 10 to 14. And it might not be immediately obvious, but let me clarify this for you. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11 is actually a listing of the Jews. And I'll point that out to you. The listing is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Marcus, Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come to you, receive him. And thirdly, Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. The circumcision meaning the Jews. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Then he goes on with the list, having said, these are Jews. The only other thing are Gentiles. And so now a listing of the Gentiles. Epaphras, verses 12 to 14, who is one of you, that meaning from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently or striving for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete or filled in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So that's Epaphras. Then secondly, Luke, the beloved physician, second Gentile, and then finally Demas. Demas greets you. So those three are listed as Gentiles. Now, it was mentioned before in the anti-Marcionite prologue that Luke was from Antioch in Syria. Antioch was the site of the first predominantly Gentile church. This is where Paul was called back home from Tarsus to be a leader, an elder, a teacher there. And it was there that Luke evidently came to Christ and was an apt student of Christianity. Eusebius, and he goes back to being born around 260 to 265, dying around 339 to 340. He was a Greek historian of Christianity. In his book, Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 4, called The First Successors of the Apostles, he said this, "But Luke, who was of Antiochian parentage and a physician by profession, and who was especially intimate with Paul and well acquainted with the rest of the apostles, has left us in two inspired books proofs of that spiritual healing art which he learned from them. A physician, physical healing, he learned the spiritual healing of salvation from them. The two books would then be Luke and Acts. And we find that in the book of Acts, as he's writing it, ever so often there's the we passage, the W-E, and he says, we went there, and so on. And so it indicates that he was a companion of Paul during his missionary journeys. Then just a brief word about the gospel itself, the gospel according to Luke. The gospel and the book of Acts are addressed to Theophilus. We don't know anything about him other than these addresses, but he was evidently a Gentile of high social rank. He's called most excellent. And that wasn't just, that was a special phrase for high-ranking people. Now, various features within the gospel indicate that Luke wrote it for Gentiles. Let me mention four of them. One, he changes many of the Aramaic words used by Matthew and Luke into Greek words. The Gentiles would be more familiar with the Greek than the Aramaic. Secondly, he explains Jewish customs and localities. He restates them Roman and Greek terms. Thirdly, he does not emphasize the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as does Matthew. That would not be as important for the Gentiles' reading. And then fourthly, he relates the historical events in Israel that he's dealing with, he relates them to the larger Roman historical situation. In Luke 2, in the reign of Caesar Augustus and so on. Now, Luke states his purpose in writing in Luke 1:4, that thou, speaking to Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he wrote to give historical certainty to what this Gentile believer had been taught. Now, he wrote it probably, best we can figure, in AD 66 or 67, and that would be after the death of the Apostle Paul. So Christ dying probably around 33, that would be 33 years after that. We do not know where he was when he wrote the work, but it does seem clear that he was not writing in Israel. This gospel is known for two main things: its comprehensiveness. It is supposed that Luke had the gift of teaching. That's the gift that I recognize God's given me, and it causes people to go on and on in detail, trying to be precise, trying to be complete. But Luke, the longest gospel, he goes on and on. He has chapters that are 50, 60 verses long. He just couldn't stop talking. So he's known for his comprehensiveness. And then, sort of contrary-wise, it's known for its careful relating of song and praise. He's the one that records the four songs connected to Christ's nativity. And then the focus that we want to bring is to kind of open up how he presents Jesus as the perfect man. Now, not merely a perfect man, but as a perfect man. So we have six things. God created man on the sixth day. I'm not trying to make anything special of the number six, but I kind of find it interesting that the number of man is, in essence, six. Even the Antichrist is 666, but here he has six main points dealing with Christ as the perfect man. The first is this, and I thought, oh my, here we're going to have lots of extra things, and I've got this long, long sermon. Actually, I figured it's not a long sermon, it's just a lot of scripture. So I'm going to tell you the point of it and then read you the story. So I don't think that'll be too much of a problem. First of all, heaven announced the birth of Jesus, the perfect man, born into this earth. Heaven announced it. heaven rejoiced in this. We see concerning this that Jesus was born of a virgin. Luke tells us at the beginning that he actually went to the eyewitnesses. He interviewed these people. He talked to them. I see him sitting down with Mary, and many of the details here are things that God could have given him by the Holy Spirit, but also could have been simply related by Mary as she sits now all this many years later and recalls these wonderful times. She hid them all in her heart, you remember. So the story is in Luke 1, 24 to 38. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth, this is Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, conceived, this is John the Baptist's mother, and hid herself 5 months. 5 months is important here. Hid herself, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among men." Now the reproach was that she was a wife that had never become a mother. And in those days particularly, I think it was considered something of a reproach if you didn't have children. So that's the 5 months she hid herself away. And in the 6th month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, in the actual conversation between this angel and Mary, he doesn't introduce himself as Gabriel. Perhaps that was part of the conversation not recorded here, or perhaps Mary found out later. I don't know. Maybe Luke was just given this by inspiration. So he was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice how clearly he states this. This has been an argumentation from all of the rationalists who say miracles cannot happen. Therefore, she cannot have been a virgin. God can do anything. Can we settle that? He made everything. He created everything. He can do anything. And he decided to do it this way. And the angel came in unto her. Evidently, she was in her room at the house. Came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." This word favor is the word grace. So the King James margin says, or graciously accepted, or of much grace. Mary, full of grace. "The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. As far as she knew, she was nobody special. She was a simple young lady in a simple village in a place far removed from the Jewish center of Jerusalem, Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called by the Jews, which means district of the Gentiles, Galilah, Ha Goyim. And when he comes and says, "You are especially blessed of God," she said, "Why? What happened? What happened? What's going on here?" And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor or grace with God." Now notice this particularly. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." The Old Testament name Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." No question here what the angel meant, what Mary understood him to mean. Of God. The highest is God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." I love it in this one sentence. He's the Son of the Highest, and he has as his father David. Here is his deity and his humanity emphasized. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is the millennial kingdom. And while it's a millennium in the sense of being 1,000 years, there's just a change at the end of the 1,000 years, because the kingdom goes on forever, and the kingship does not change families, but Christ turns it over to the Father. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" I have not had sexual experience. The angel answered and said unto her, notice how clearly the virgin birth is emphasized here, the virgin conception is emphasized. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." The angel volunteers this. Mary is receptive here, just asking, you know, basically, is this going to happen after I marry Joseph? How is this going to happen? I haven't known a man. And he says, no, this is strictly God's work within you. And here's an example. You remember your cousin Elizabeth, she was barren all those years. Now she's going to have a child. She's in her sixth month. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." To doubt the virgin birth is not a question of how you interpret Scripture. To doubt the virgin birth is to deny Scripture. That's it. There's no question about it. And you are denying that God can do anything. And Mary said, here it is, what will she say? "Behold, the handmaid, the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That's submission. She doesn't say, okay, then I'll do my best to get this done. No, this was submission. This was active passivity. And the angel departed from her. So here she is sitting in her room, knowing that something's happening to her. And who's she going to tell? And if she tells, who's going to believe her? And she knows what everybody's going to think. And her response was, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Thy will be done. Thy will be done." Well, we find secondly, concerning the heavenly announcement, that Jesus was born Lord and Savior. The perfect man being born here is the Lord, the Master, and Savior. This concept of Christ being a Savior is that which is being rejected by the liberal theology of today. Today, the liberals want to tell us that he was an example to man, that he was a teacher of man, a great teacher. And both of these imply that all you needed was an example to find out how to do it. You poor ignorant thing, you just didn't know how to live a Christian life. All you needed was an example. Or you didn't have the tools intellectually, so you needed a teacher. What God said is, no, you need a Savior because you're a sinner bound for hell. Christ came as the Savior. That's a very different thing. Notice the response of Elizabeth and John. John's in the womb now, but it's a response from John anyway. Because it goes on to say, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." Now, by the very words of the angel, we don't know when this actually happened, but it says that she arose in those days. So I suppose within a week, she got up, packed her clothes, and said, "I'm going to go visit my cousin Elizabeth." Why? "I heard something about her. And she was hiding away." Nobody knew Elizabeth was expecting a baby. See? except for Mary and Gabriel and God. So she packs up and she heads over there, wherever that was, and she goes with haste. And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. I find it fascinating, the interplay here, that they were cousins, whatever that means. It just means a relative of some kind. They were connected. So John the Baptist and Jesus actually related in a certain way. And then not only that John, but John the Baptist, but also the Apostle John, the disciple John, his mother was Mary's sister. So they were related. But she entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. That doesn't mean saluted like a military salute, but just called out a salute. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, now 6 months in the womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. To be filled with the Holy Ghost at this point meant to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, particularly in what was being said. And she spake out with a loud voice, and which evidently was not characteristic of old Elizabeth. It marks it definitely. With a loud voice, Mary says, I remember. And she said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Who told her? Well, the Holy Spirit, filling her, controlled her, told her that there was something new about this Mary. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She understands who this child is. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I guess mothers can tell. The leaping, that was a joyful leap. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things. Or the King James says, perhaps that means, blessed is she which believed that there shall be a performance of those things. I kind of like that way of reading it, because it means Elizabeth is blessing Mary for believing the angel, believing what was prophesied, which was a lot to believe, frankly. But now, from the time she spoke, that the angel spoke to her, and that she reached Elizabeth, the babe is already within Mary. Of those things which were told her from the Lord. So all of that came by the filling of the Holy Spirit. With this, everything is confirmed to Mary. Any doubt that she had, it's all confirmed. Elizabeth is pregnant, that unbelievable thing. And Mary knows that the Lord has told her that she's going to have a baby. And Elizabeth knows there is a baby within her now. All of this completely supernaturally, the revelation of God. And so we have the song of Mary. Mary cannot but cry out. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. We can't make God any bigger, but we can magnify him to others. Put that magnifying glass. Help them to see him bigger than they think he is. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Don't be confused with Roman Catholic teaching. Mary needed a Savior. She was a sinner, needed a Savior. She confesses it right here. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And they certainly have. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. There are some great men who do things that are not holy. This is God who is greatest of all, and what he has done is holy. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. She sees in this the love of God, love bringing forth a sense of mercy to those who are condemned. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. I think she's talking about idle village gossip that said, well, when the Messiah comes, which of the great ladies will have the baby? Will it be a king's wife? Will it be some great rich woman who can afford to give him all the best things? You can just imagine what the talk must have been. She says, it's kind of funny, he picked me instead. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. She's talking about herself. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months. So that was about the time that John would be due and return to her own house. Luke continues the story of the announcing from heaven by speaking of the birth of Jesus. We see that he was born according to ancient prophecy. The perfect man entering into the earth, surely that would have been foreseen by God. Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or the days of eternity. This is saying that the one who will be born had lived forever. So we find in Luke 2:1-7, it came to pass, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. A census. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. This is Luke interpreting these events from a Roman and Greek point of view. And all went to be taxed or enrolled, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, where he was living, down into and up in elevation to Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That long prophesied place, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So this is then about 6 months after the story with Elizabeth. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The swaddling clothes simply means the thing that you swaddled the baby with. And this was, nothing is mentioned of silks and satins here. These were relatively poor people. We're going to see that again in a moment. You say, well, that was a lowly birth. No room in the inn. Go to the stable here outside. The manger is a feed trough. Has nice hay there for the animals to eat, so it became a straw bed. And this is where the baby is laid. But it didn't go unnoticed, because he was announced by angels. Luke 2:8-20. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch, or for the night watches, over their flock by night. This doesn't say, by the way, that it was at midnight. We often hear that it came at the stroke of midnight. Normally, the shepherds, the sheep slept, you know. So there would be a place, a pen, where they would put them. And then the shepherd would lay down at the doorway to keep the sheep from going back and forth. So this was perhaps early evening. But at any rate, there it is night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. Looking up this phrase, I noticed that this was the normal word for how people came upon people. It doesn't mean that he suddenly appeared. It doesn't mean that he was floating in the air. It could mean that he walked up to them or that he just appeared standing there with them. I don't know. But it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. This angel was accompanied by great light, and they were sore afraid. My daughter, Kathleen, when she was a little girl learning this, stopped and looked really sad, and she said, why were they sore afraid? She thought that sounded really bad. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Again, not a good example, not a teacher, though he was all of that, but a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, Messiah the Master. And this shall be a sign unto you, because chances are it might be a number of babies born in this area. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. How often is that going to happen? See? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. My wife was asking me questions about the shepherds and all this, and she said, well, the multitude had to be all up in the sky. And I said, well, possibly, but perhaps all of a sudden in this plain, there was a huge circle of them all standing. They were in the center of this large host multitude, all glowing and singing. We don't know. It doesn't actually say. All the pictures, you know, they're up in the air, but we don't know that for sure. And they were saying, glory to God in the highest. In excelsis Deo. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds, the Greek here, the men, the shepherds, said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. We could just take their word for it, but I want to go see. It was a sign to us what he was going to look like. Let's go see. And they came with haste and found. So evidently they were not too far out of the range of Bethlehem, and found Mary and Joseph, and there he was, the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they got excited. Can you imagine? They made known abroad. That means all of those people at night made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. We're not told that they all got up out of their beds and ran over there to look at the baby, but maybe they slammed the shutters closed and said, crazy shepherds, they're doing weird stuff out there. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned back to their sheepfold, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Luke goes on now to speak of the infancy of this perfect man. What would it be like as a baby? Well, the first things first, we find his circumcision and naming in Luke 2:21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Both to Mary and to Joseph, the angel Gabriel had explained that he was to be named Jesus. That was God's choice. The naming became official at the time of circumcision. Baby dedication is not a replacement for boys' circumcision or any of these type of things. It's just something we've done as a Christian family. So that was the rule of God, that the baby should be circumcised, but on the 8th day. Medical examination has shown that the baby doesn't have the clotting ability blood clotting ability fully developed until the eighth day. The eighth day is the good assurance time. And so that makes it the perfect time. It's as early as possible, but no earlier than possible. So his circumcision and naming. Then it goes on to talk about his presentation in the temple. This was not because he was the Messiah. This was not because he was a boy. This was because he was the firstborn. The prescribed offering made, Luke 2, 22 to 24. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, which is seemed like 30-some days for a girl, the purification time was 60-some days, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They were still living in Bethlehem, though not in the manger area. They found a house. But they went up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb, opening the womb means firstborn, shall be called holy to the Lord. There was a special sense in which the firstborn child was to be given to God. Now, for animals that could be sacrificed, that animal was literally given in the temple to be killed and sacrificed to God, burnt up on the altar, not eaten. You don't save the wool, you don't get anything from it. You give it all to God. If it's an unclean animal or not a sacrificial animal, then that animal was not for the people but for God, and the neck was to be broken, the firstborn of the animals. Now, for a human baby, neither killed nor sacrificed, and if you had an animal that you didn't want to kill, you wanted to save it, you had to pay for it. You had to pay God for it because it was his. So that's what always happened with the human babies. To offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that's specifically mentioned, that was given in the law as an appropriate offering in exchange for the baby. We go back to Luke chapter 13. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine, God said. He explains that thou shalt set apart or cause to pass over unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix. And every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb or a kid. In other words, you can buy it back from God by giving a lamb in exchange for the donkey. If thou wilt not redeem it, if you don't want to pay for it, then thou shalt break his neck. You can't keep what is God's. And all the firstborn of men among thy children thou shalt redeem. You have to pay for them. You can't kill them. Leviticus 12:8 makes this explanation. And if she be not able, the Hebrew here, if her hand find not sufficiency of, to bring a lamb. The reference here was to exchange the newborn for a lamb. But if she be not able, if you don't have enough to give a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles. That's turtle doves. Or two young pigeons. The one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. This is what they chose to do, being poor people. They didn't have a lamb to spare. They didn't bring one with them to Bethlehem. And so they purchased the pair of turtle doves or the two young pigeons, and that's what they gave. It was an acceptable offering for the baby, a sign of her purification. We come then, secondly, the prescribed offering was made, then a recognition of the Savior by the spiritually alert. Now, they're there for temple reasons. They're there because God said, this is the way you are to handle this. But while they're there, the perfect man is recognized by the spiritually alert. And we have two of these. The Song and Prophecy of Simeon, Luke 2:25-35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, for Israel to be consoled, you see. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. This was a man controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. It had been revealed to him in his personal relations with God. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. He didn't know precisely why he was being led there, but he was led into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he saw him, somehow in the Spirit, recognized him, came up. Here's this old man walking up. They'd never seen him before. He had never seen them before. And he reaches out his hand for the baby, as I did for Caitlin. And they handed him to him. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace. Now I can die in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Here this man understood this, a Jewish man in the temple. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel, both for the Jews and the Gentiles. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. We don't know him. He doesn't know us. How does he know these things? God has told him. And Simeon blessed them and said particularly unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then he adds, seemingly quietly, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There was something about this meeting where he sensed her weeping over the crucifixion of her son. But they weren't done yet. There was the praise of Anna. Luke 2:36-39. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. We would say of the Old Testament. She was of a great age. She was probably as old as me. And had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 80, that's 80 and 4 years. So she had been a widow ever since the 7 years of being become a widow, which departed not from the temple. I'm not sure how that worked. I don't know whether she had a cot there or whether she was just there every day. But she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, evidently the instant that Simeon gave back the baby, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that, notice this, all that looked for redemption, that looked for the paying for the sins in Jerusalem or Israel. Well, to deal with the perfect man, you have to deal not with just his infancy, but with his growth. And so his growth of Jesus, we see his home and development. Luke 2:39-40, when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he's a little infant in arms at this time. We come back 12 years later to the time of his first Passover. We dealt with this not too long ago. So let me just read to you. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they returned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So they were asking him questions as well. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Not carpentry here, but my father God. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Evidently, at the time she's recounting this to Luke, they understood. But at the time, they didn't. And then we find that he grows on to manhood. Luke 2, 51 to 52. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. Well, the fifth thing that Luke says is that there was the beginning of his ministry. Now, having reached manhood, he begins his ministry, Luke 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. God claiming the relationship to the perfect man. In thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, this goes on into the genealogy, actually tracing back through Mary. The last and final thing that Luke says is allows Christ to speak for himself the self-declared purposes of his coming, and we've seen this before. First of all, calling sinners to repentance. It was not just being the example, not just being a teacher, but calling them to repent. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. This word repentance is the Greek word metanoiao. And noiao comes from the nous, the mind. Meta is a full change of it. This is not changing your opinion. It's changing the way you think. Repentance is greater than mere sorrow for sin, pretty much all the way it's used today. If you're repentant, you're sorry for your sin. You can be sorry for your sin for many reasons, like you got caught, for instance. That's not repentance. Repentance is an entire change of thinking. The mind itself entirely changes. And he says, you are a sinner now living for yourself. You need to change that entirely. Cast yourself on God. Ask for my salvation. And become a child of God. And then finally, we find him calling disciples to separation from the world. Luke 12:49 to 51. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, King James Martin says, or pained. Literally, this word means compressed. I'm pressed in on every side till it be accomplished. Christ in his human body recognized that he was hemmed in by time, by place. After his resurrection, that would be ended. See? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. What's this division? It's the division between you and the world. It is the division between you and worldly thinking, between you and worldly pleasure, you wanting what you want because you want it. Now, dividing over that, saying, now I want what God wants because God wants it. His will has become mine. Well, six areas in which God represents his son as being one who was the perfect man. Beautifully done, beautifully explained. Let us recognize that at the Christmas time, we're welcoming the picture of the one who came as the perfect man. Perfect in every way. As a baby, the song says, if he asked for any wee thing, like a star in the sky or a bird on the wing, he surely would have had it. No, he was a baby. He was perfect in that he was perfectly developing as a baby. He was not given all the privileges of Godhead as a baby. See? We recognize that he was perfect in God's dealing with that. Let's pray. Father, we want to submit to this, the one who came as our Lord, our Master, but who came as our Savior, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our brokenness because of sin, and to save us from the very pit of hell. We ask, Father, that you might strengthen us with the knowledge of your truth. Help us to turn unto thee, a recognition that all that we have is yours because you have given your very blood for us. We thank you for the salvation that came by you giving us the perfect man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.